Would you imagine with me a person that lived and died a couple of centuries ago? Doesn't matter what century. Let's further imagine this person was a very dedicated Christian, but they had lots of difficulties. Life was hard, and there was maybe even persecution. And therefore they wonder what would happen after their time. What would happen in the future? Well, we're here in the future, but they're wondering what would happen in our day. Would there be any churches left, or would they all close? Would anybody ever know the Bible? Or would it be like a hidden book that no one pays any attention to anymore? We can imagine such a person, theoretically. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And from the time he made that remark until now, Christianity has grown, as he said, like from a tiny mustard seed, until it was the biggest of all garden plants. There's been good and evil throughout the whole time. Tares or weeds among the wheat. Goats among the sheep. Good and evil side by side for 2,000 years, but the light never goes out. It goes on and on and on. We expect perilous times in the last days because the Bible says that's what will happen. It says it will kind of revert back to the days of Noah when everybody's gone wild and going crazy. But the light never goes out. And the Word of God lives and abides forever. And we today are the answer of a theoretical person that lived in centuries past and wondered what would happen. Because we today, and millions of others elsewhere in churches that love the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the answer as to whether it will stop. It'll never stop. There will be the truth of the Bible, like a light in a dark place. There will be the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ exalted and people turning to him to hope. And future generations, if we think that Christianity will fail in our time, future generations will rise up and they will show that that's a foolish thought if we think it's all going to fail. We're studying Hebrews chapter 11, and the reason I began this way is the next three people in this hall of fame of Christian heroes, the next three people bless their children on their deathbeds. And even though they were all kind of outcasts and rejects in terms of the elite of this world, all three of them told their children, the future will be as the past, truth will go on, God will take care of you. So please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and we will read verses 20 through 22. They may have been misfits. They may have been sojourners. We'd say pilgrims. They may have been wanderers. They weren't really in with the elite of the world. They didn't fit in, but they gained God's approval. And all three cases here in Hebrews 11, verse 20, when they're on their deathbed, they keep telling the next generation, God will look out for you, and His work and His purposes will continue. So, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Now, we won't go back to Genesis and read all these stories in detail. I'll just kind of review them here. But Isaac blessed his twins, Jacob and Esau. And you remember there was some trickery here where Jacob pretended to be the firstborn Esau, and he put some fur on his forearms, and he had his mother make this wild game dish. And he pretended to be his older brother, and his dad couldn't see very well, so he got the primary blessing. And then Esau, later, he came in and he got the secondary blessing. That's the story here. But while Isaac thinks he's dying, he blesses his sons, and he repeats this: cursed be those who curse you, blessed be those who bless you. That is repeating the promise to Abraham that the Jews are God's chosen people. There are blessings for those that bless them and curses for those that curse them. In the next generation, then Jacob, when he became old, he blessed all of his 12 sons. You may remember the story. There was famine in the land, and the one son, Joseph, had gone from pit and prison to prime minister. And he's either Secretary of Agriculture, as we would say, or he's Prime Minister of all of Egypt. So he invites in the famine, he invites his brothers, and he invites Jacob, his dad, to come down into the land, and they can live in the land of Goshen and have all the best. And Jacob, while he is very old and terminally ill, he looks at Joseph's sons and he crosses his hands when he puts them on their heads. And he gives blessings to the second-born Ephraim. Somehow he knows. Somehow he knows that this Ephraim will surpass Manasseh and be a greater tribe. And by the time of the Old Testament prophets, they called the whole 10 northern tribes Ephraim. So populated, so strong. But somehow he knew. More important, he knew that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Genesis 49. In other words, he knew that there would come a Savior. And the Savior would come from the line of Judah. And on his deathbed, he knew this. That generations and generations and generations, God will keep His promise. He will send you a Savior. And he makes reference to that as he blesses all of these tribes, which I have listed here in my notes, but I will not read it. Then it says that he, quote, breathed his last and was gathered into his people, having drawn his feet up onto his deathbed. Well, in verse 20 and 21, the one generation blesses the next. The next generation blesses the next. And just says, not going to quit. God will fulfill all his plan. Everything will be all right. Now we come to verse 22, and here's Joseph. Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt, but he's dying. And I'll read the story momentarily, but as he is dying, he blesses his children and his grandchildren, and he says this. This is Genesis 50, right at the end of the book of Genesis. I mean, right at the end. I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land, the land which He promised an oath to Abraham. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you. As he repeats it. And you shall carry up my bones from here. Then he dies. And the book of Genesis ends really odd. They put him in a coffin and embalmed him and put him in Egypt. Then it ends. Now what our author is saying here is Joseph believed God's promises. He believed the promise to Abraham that Israel, not Egypt, would be the promised land. So he believes that the children of Israel have got to leave Egypt some point. And God had also told Abraham that your descendants will be afflicted in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. That's Genesis 15. They'll suffer. So Joseph, believing the promised land belonged to Israel and believing there would be 400 years of slavery, he believes the promises, even though he doesn't see them yet. And if you'll let me paraphrase, sons, daughters, grandchildren, I'm going. But God will keep His word. And Abraham's descendants will own the land. And you'll suffer for a long time, but you will leave here because God said you will inherit the promised land. And when you go, remember where you have set my bones in this mummified coffin and take them with you and bury me in the promised land. All of these, if you'll let me pick out the phrases here, all of these generations are telling the next generation, as Joseph said twice, God will surely take care of you. He told them about, quote, I'm quoting the Bible now, things to come. God will keep His promises. This is being applied to us, the readers of the book of Hebrews. And the lesson is that though we may not fit in this world very well, we're kind of like wanderers, pilgrims and sojourners, to use the King James language. We don't really fit in with the cultural elite. We're like outsiders, but it's more important to please God than to please other humans. If we have to make the choice, we please God. And in the end, whatever it looks like, God's work will continue. The Bible will not be extinguished. Christianity will go on and on and on. And we can say to the following generations, God will surely take care of you. And God will keep all His promises regarding, quote, things to come. We read Acts 13 for our scripture reading. Jeff read that a moment ago. And I wanted to contrast Acts 13 with Matthew 16. Acts 13 says, when David served the purposes of God in his own generation, he was gathered to his fathers. And then Matthew 16 says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So generation after generation of Christians have come, they've gone, they serve the purpose of God in their generation, and then they are taken home, which is that's the word that would be used in Hebrews chapter 11, that we're not home here, they're taken home, but always the next generation, there are faithful people in it to whom the blessing can be given, God will surely take care of you, and He will keep all His promises regarding things to come. Whatever it looks like in short-term trends, Christianity endures. And the Bible is never destroyed. I think sometimes there can be regional differences and it kind of looks like it's waning here in the United States. Actually, we're at a big battle. You know, the news people call it the culture wars. We're at a big battle, big paralysis, and truth and error fighting it out. It's kind of like they're just pushing. But around the world, Christianity is really growing. It's hard for us to see because we're in the midst of a kind of a stalemate here, where it's tug of war back and forth. But it's really growing in East Africa. It's really growing in Asia. It's really growing in India. And Christ's promise will happen. The gates of hell will not stop it. Good and evil side by side, but it'll go on and on and on. One generation blesses the next. It'll go on and on. Numbers 23:19, has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? Or Isaiah 46:10, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. So as we look at this section here, one generation can know some in the next generation will carry on. It will not stop. And now our author goes on. He just lists these patriarchs shortly. And now he goes on in the life of Moses, which we'll have the next few verses. But first, it's Moses' parents. Let's now read Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The time called Pharaoh, of course, but in writing the book, Pharaoh is a king, more general for us. This is technically about Moses' parents living by faith, and Moses' story comes following when he has grown up. But when he was born, it was his parents' faith decided they were not going to obey the Pharaoh. Remember, the Pharaoh had commanded that all of the male boy babies would be thrown into the Nile and drowned. Can we imagine a government this bad? The Nazis were. We're not that bad. We have a death culture. It's well established. And you have abortions, then you have partial birth abortions, and you might even have some advocating infanticide. I've read some professors that do. So far, not too many people listen to them, but there are these. Some of them are that bad. I think I could document that. But Moses' parents were not going to obey the Pharaoh. They had the same mindset as we read in Acts chapter 5 with the apostles. They told the apostles, you can't preach Jesus anymore in Jerusalem. And they responded in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Moses lived because his parents would not obey. Civil disobedience. The Bible teaches us to obey the government and honor it. It also teaches us to honor God. Therefore, when we can do both, we do both. Most of the time we can. And most time we can comply with all of the, we can apply obeying God and obeying the government at the same time. Should the tension exist where a government asks or requires of us to do something that is against God, one of the primary commands of God, then we have to suspend obedience to the government and obey God first, which is what Moses' parents did. By the time you get to the point where the law is you need to kill your male kids, then there is disobedience to that and honoring God first. And it took faith for them to do that. We're beyond saving faith, as our author defines the term. They did trust in God, but we're a lifelong faith where they obey and have faith in all of teachings. And so Moses' parents exhibit a life of faith. Now in verse 24, Moses grows up and he becomes a great example to us in verses 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses chose spiritual riches and turned his back upon the material riches he could have had being the adopted prince, the adopted son of the princess. He chose ill treatment rather than pleasures of sin, which he could have had being a part of the elite in Egypt. He didn't worry about temporal rewards. He worried about spiritual and eternal rewards. I did not review Egyptian chronology. They're back there in the file cabinet. And I did other things this week rather than look at Egyptian chronology. There was a famous Pharaoh's daughter called Hatshepsut. Every once in a while on the History Channel you hear about her and so forth. The chronology can be made to work out that she would have been the princess that rescued Moses in the little basket as it was floating in the Nile. I'd have to research more to see how strong that is. I do know, for example, Leon Wood out of Grand Rapids takes her. Anyway, there are others. Whatever princess it was that rescued him, Moses was adopted into the highest circles in Egypt. And he could have been a prince. He could have had power and wealth. He could have sailed up and down the Nile River, eating a banquet, listening to all the comedians, and probably carousing with the harem on the pleasure boats. He didn't want anything to do with it. When it come down to a choice between choosing this and choosing what is right, by faith, he got really mad at the way that government was treating the Hebrews. How they had been enslaved, how they were made to make bricks, how they were being mistreated. You'll remember the story where there was a Egyptian foreman beating a Hebrew slave, and Moses came to the rescue and intervened. He sided with righteousness and sided with the downtrodden, rather than with the elite. In a lot of ways, Moses therefore chose to be a reject. And he took great risks in doing so because he believed the promises that had been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, when the author talks about faith, it includes saving faith. For us, this is faith in Christ as Savior. That's how we begin the life of faith. But beyond that point of forgiveness and entrance into heaven by faith in the cross, our author is telling us to have a whole life of faith, all the way through, all the way to the end. And Moses illustrates that life of faith, because if he looked around, he would have said, I can have money, I can have power, I can have fame, I can have pleasures, no one will care, I can do all this stuff, I will not do it, this is not right. These people are not right, and the way they're treating the Hebrew slaves, this is not right. And he turned his back on all of it and rejected it and took great risk. He could have died in it. He would have died without God's protection. I would have us look here at the close of verse 26 that we read earlier. He was looking to the reward. He was looking to eternity and he had spiritual values rather than material values and temporal values. He said in verse 26 that he endured the reproach of Christ. Well, Moses probably didn't know all of the details about Christ, what would happen. He did know that to Eve, God made the promise that through your offspring I will send a deliverer, and he will crush the offspring of the snake. In other words, I will send a deliverer, and he will destroy evil. So Moses had knowledge of that. He had knowledge of previous generations of Abraham, where Abraham was asked to potentially sacrifice Isaac, and God delivered them. So from that story, Moses would have known animal sacrifices are not sufficient. There does need to be the sacrifice of a beloved son. And we learned even in chapter 11 from last time, verse 19, that Abraham thought there'd be a resurrection of Isaac. So Moses knew all these things. He didn't know as much about Christ as we know, but he knew there's coming a Savior. And he knew that animal sacrifices wouldn't be the final answer. He knew that it would take an only begotten son. And he knew that from Abraham's example that it'd have to be raised again. So he didn't know as much as we know, but he knew a lot. He was going to side with that. And it talks about the reproach here. He's an outcast for making that decision. He doesn't fit in. He lost fitting in with the political elite. He lost fitting in with the governing classes. He lost fitting in with all the rich people. He lost out on all that. Galatians 6 talks about the offense of the cross. Greek word is scandal. It's a scandal. When Christianity started, a cross was an offensive symbol. I have a little ring with a cross on it. There's one right on the peak of the building. In their thinking, that'd be like putting a guillotine as a home decor, or a guillotine, or a syringe of a lethal injection on your necklace. When Christianity started, a cross was a loathsome, offensive symbol. Cicero said people didn't even like to talk about crucifixion. It's so ugly and nasty. And the Christians turn it around and say, I'll honor the cross. There are Roman graffiti where they will put a man on the cross with a jackass head. And they'll put Christians bowing down to it. And they'll say, this slave is worshiping his God. It was really offensive to talk about the cross. And Christians just said, yeah, we'll take it. We'll take it. And over the generations, we'll put them on our jewelry, we'll put them on our home decorations, we'll put them on our buildings. The reproaches of Christ. And Moses' attitude was, if you're going to attack the things of God, attack me too. Putting that in a Christian context, if you're going to make fun of Jesus, let me be the target. That's the attitude being exhibited here. I'll take it. Jesus said, woe to you, when all men speak well of you. For so their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. That's Luke 6:36. Parallel in Matthew, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so, in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So in verse 26, Moses said, I don't want any of that stuff that is available. I will reject it. I will take risks. If you're going to reproach the things of God, count me as a target. I'll take that instead. Why? Close of verse 26, he was looking to eternity. He was looking to the reward. Not a reward of salvation by works, but an accountability before God where he would be given rewards. Now, we have many comments to make on this, but we need to read one more verse before I say anything else. Let's look at verse 27. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is unseen. We don't know which departure from Egypt this refers to. He left by himself one time. The foreman was beating the Hebrew slave. Moses intervened. Moses, in the fight, killed the Egyptian foreman and buried him in the sand. And then Moses had to flee individually. And he left an individual departure from Egypt. Of course, 40 years later, he left with the millions of Hebrews in the Exodus. So whether it's the individual departure or whether it's the Exodus departure when he was the leader, we don't know in verse 27, but we do know, and this is the point figuratively, he left all of Egypt. He left it. He didn't want that. He'd rather take the risk and run away in the desert by himself, or he would rather oppose the Pharaoh and fight all those battles, and he would leave it all. Just to go out in the desert, he would leave all that he could have had, which looks like, it looks like being part of the elite, part of all of the money, part of the ruling class. You have all this future. I don't want that. I'll leave. Why did he make that decision? Well, the close of verse 26, looking to the eternal reward, close of verse 27, seeing him who is unseen. The reason Moses made the decisions that he did, go back to his worldview. And there were two components in his worldview. He had an eternal perspective on life, not just a temporal one, looking to the reward, verse 26. And he had a spiritual and invisible perspective on life, not just material and things you can see. Close of verse 27, seeing him who is unseen. Back in verse 3, which began this chapter, there was a foundational thought. And the foundational thought was that God is the creator, and he made the world, and he is also the creator of time. People with that worldview reason this way. God's the creator. I will give accountability. He made time. Time will end and there will be an eternity. Therefore, all the decisions that I make now, I have to make them in the light of these two things. There is an eternity and there is an unseen being watching everything I'm doing. If we have faith in Christ as Savior today, we already believe those things before we trusted in Christ. If we trust in Christ as Savior, we obviously are already theistic, believing in the existence of God. And we already believe there's an eternity, and we need to be saved to go to heaven in eternity. So by presupposition and by the foundational worldview, all Christians believe the same things Moses believed. All Christians, verse 26, look to eternity. There's an eternal destiny coming when time ends. And then the close of verse 27, all of life is lived seeing him who is unseen. So while these issues involve faith in Christ as Savior, they're actually preliminary before trusting in Christ. And after we have faith in Christ, the rest of life, these are foundational viewpoints in the rest of life. That being Christians, being those that have trusted in Christ as Savior, we do believe in the existence of God. We see him who is unseen, and we do believe that there is a future accountability. I do not want to go off into American history very much, but a couple of weeks ago, we had a book exhibit in Chicago, and right next to us was the Christian Law Association. Had lawyers right next to us. And there was a young man there, and he's thinking about going to graduate school and studying American history. And I said to him, if you study the Constitution, look at the state constitutions, not just the federal one. Look at the state constitutions. Because, really, it was founded with strong states' rights, and that's a better view of how people felt in those days. And state after state after state required these things in verse 26 and 27 for office holding. Federal government prohibited religious tests for office holding. State after state after state, you have to believe there will be an eternal accountability before God, or you can't have an office in this state. I mean, they're back there in my library. You look them up. State after state after state, this was the perspective of the founding fathers. Close at verse 26. There is an eternal accountability, and you better live in the perspective of seeing him who is unseen. It was a spiritual and eternal worldview, not a materialistic and temporal worldview. Well, if we have a eternal and spiritual worldview and are consistent like Moses, all of our decisions will be governed by those two principles. Whenever we make a choice, whenever we decide behavior, or whether we'll comply or not comply with what the Bible teaches, we should see him who is unseen, and we should have some respect that we will give an accountability, a sense of a future reward. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. But even so, we're rewarded by our works. Believers, all of whom go to heaven by grace and faith alone, believers will have different levels of crowns, different levels of position in the kingdom. We'll have, I believe, even different levels of glory in the resurrection body. But it'll all be based on works. Salvation is not by works, but reward is by works. And people who consistently follow their own worldviews will look to the eternal reward, goes to verse 26, and verse 27, as they pass through life, we're constantly seeing him who is unseen. That every year, decade, all the rest of life, we make decisions, seeing him who is unseen, looking to the eternal reward. And that explains Moses' psychology and Moses' sociology. If I quote him, paraphrase, I don't care about Egypt. I don't care about the pharaohs. I don't care about the pleasures of sin. I don't care about those riches. I would rather do what is right. I will side with these downtrodden, mistreated slaves because God is on their side and he gave them promises. And I will leave all of this and never miss it. It's his worldview to determine his decisions. And our author is telling us if we're going to be consistent, we'll have the same worldview. And we'll make the same decisions in this regard. We will reject a whole lot of what it takes to compromise and fit in because we don't care. We'll also take risks when it comes down to it. But if we take a risk that, you know, unsaved people misunderstand, well, take a risk. If they're going to figuratively spit at Christ and don't care about any of that stuff, choose to line up and be a target. That's what Moses did. Few more verses on the Exodus now, verses 28 and 29, please. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they, goes from singular to plural now, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. The command to dip the hyssop, which is a plant, to dip the hyssop in a lamb's blood and put it on the doorposts, that probably made no sense. But God said it, so they did it. It's a picture of the blood in the signs of the cross. The blood covering the houses of the Hebrews who did have faith in God and did believe the promise. It may not have made any sense, but Moses did it. God commanded, he did it. Trusting in the real Lamb of God and in the real cross is essential to salvation. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. And in Acts 4:12, the Peter preaching there says, neither is there salvation in any other. It does not matter in a recent survey how so many Americans, the great majority of them thought there's more than one way to heaven. It doesn't matter what they think. What matters is what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's what matters. It is exclusive. Unless one trusts in the shed blood of Christ and in his cross, they're not going to get to the Father. So Moses, there was this command of Moses, put blood on the door in the shape of the cross. Okay. God requires it. I'll trust His promise, what He said. I'll trust in it. Verse 29 switches from he, singular, Moses, to they, all of the Exodus generations. It would have been a little bit frightening passing through the Red Sea. You got these walls of water on both sides, and this is really weird, you know, when I'm going to step into this. I've got Pharaoh's chariots are back here, but, you know, kind of step into it. It would have taken faith to go ahead. Now, it'd really be foolish to go back, but it would have taken faith to go ahead, and they're honored here. The Shekinah glory of God, the pillar of fire, stood between the Hebrews and the Egyptians and formed a barrier and probably moved behind the Hebrews and in front of the Egyptians. And the chariots followed that thing, kind of look at it. I don't know what they saw, but probably brighter on the other side, but it was a barrier. And there is a barrier between believers and unbelievers today. That's the big dividing line. It's not ethnic, it's not age, it's not income, it's not position in society. There's the believers on one side of God's glory and the unbelievers on the other side of it, and the unbelievers are not going to pass. They're not going to get across. Whatever surveys say, and whatever people may think, it's by faith in the shed blood of Christ or else. And by faith, the Hebrews go through. Probably still scary. Would it not be scary? If you make a parallel of it, looking at the time of death, is it going to be scary? Scary, yeah. But by faith, they got through. They passed through those walls, safe in the promised land on the other side. The Egyptians, here's their quote, "Let us flee, for the Lord is fighting for them." Yeah, that's what will happen. If you trust in Christ as Savior, you're on the winning side. The other ones, whoever think they are now, spiritually, it's a big loss. Spiritually, you know, in terms of the surveys, they get the majority. In terms of the theology test, it's a flunking position to say you can get saved by anything other than Christ. Now we're in this point of the story where we're past the Exodus, and verses 30 and 31 go on into Joshua. Let's read those. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot," we'd say prostitute in our language, "did not perish, along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace." Jericho looked really impregnable. Joshua goes in there and, wow, big walls. Whoa. And today the pagan world looks down upon Christians from its high and lofty walls and look down and say, they're outsiders. And look at these idiots. They just march around and, you know, they blow on trumpets, figuratively speaking. And they look down and they regard as a bunch of dummies outside the city limits, and all they do is blast on trumpets and make a lot of noise. But the people of God obeyed the commands of God, and by faith in God's timing, Jericho fell. There's some archaeology there too, by the way. But we'll go on. It is good that includes Rahab. She's an ex-prostitute, which means here's an example of someone who switched. Someone who said, I'm going to trust in the God of Israel. Or to apply it to our times, I'm going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, by graciousness, she was saved by grace alone, and the reversal was made to magnify God's grace and to show that He salvages people. And Jericho will collapse, but all those people that change in the sense of trusting in Christ, they don't have to be a part of the ruin. Now the book chapter begins to wind down. I'm going to read it in two different sections, and you'll see why as I do so. Verse 32, and then we'll split. Verse 35, we'll stop right in the middle of it. "What more shall I say? For time will fail me," which is the way this sermon is getting. "Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to a fight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and we'll read that after a break. Verse 32, we had Gideon. He had 300 soldiers. God kept, you have too many. 300. 135,000 Midianites. Scared them off. Barak, God used him with Deborah. Back in the book of Genesis, the Canaanites had iron chariots and had all the strongholds. And following related story is the Canaanite general, he got a milkshake and fell asleep in a tent, and a housewife drilled a nail through his temple. Good book, that book of Judges. But anyway, they defeated the pagans. Samson, he's the strong man, as long as he didn't get a haircut, kept his Nazarite vow. Jephthah, why would they include Jephthah? He doesn't, you're like, well, there's a reason. He was the son of a prostitute. His dad made a big mistake. But then, when he was raised in his household, all his brothers and half-brothers and sisters hated him. And he just was an outcast and a loser, and he had a really hard upbringing. But in the story, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and God used him. So God puts little names in a book like this so that people, through no fault of their own, or that's their circumstance, it's like, God's going to use you. Trust in Christ as Savior and obey Him, and God will use you. Doesn't matter about your background. That can be, it's a disadvantage, but it can be overcome. Now, continuing verse 32, David fought Goliath, remember, with a sling. Samuel, I like Samuel because he was good in his youth, and he obeyed God all the way through to his old age. A person of integrity. That's where the names end, but, verse 33, shut the mouth of lions. It's got to be Daniel in the lion's den. Verse 34, quench the power of the sword and escape from the fire. Fire, that would be the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to get out of the fiery furnace and so forth. The women who received the dead by resurrection, we think of resurrection as New Testament, but there were several in the Old. Both Elijah and Elisha helped some women who gave them lodging. They had like upstairs apartments, and they lodged these prophets, and then there was a resurrection of their children. Stories out of the Old Testament. Now, why did I stop here? I stopped here because so far in the reading, down to verse 35, right in the middle of it, you have success stories. So far you have reversal. Things change. They had much stress, much pressure, everything's bad, the giants are coming at you, but you throw a sling and you cut their head off. All these stories down through verse 35, it reverses. And they end up in triumph. They end up in success. And sometimes life is like that. Sometimes it's like Joseph, where you're in a pit. You've been sold. You're in a pit, or you're in prison. And then God turns it all around. You go right back up. Now you're prime minister and you run things. See, sometimes it reverses. But sometimes it doesn't. What about all those people that we don't even know their names? And they didn't kill the pagans killed them. They didn't kill the lions ate them. What about them? And you can't mention their names in this book because you don't even know their names. They all died in obscurity. There are no names. Nobody's in terms of history. And so our author includes them, because we shouldn't forget about them even though we don't know their names. Right in the middle of verse 35, now it's an example of people that it didn't reverse. They didn't go from pit to prime minister. They stayed in the pit. Middle of verse 35, read down to verse 38. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. They didn't have any good clothes. In destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering around in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground because they're refugees and nobody cares. Some of these stories are probably in the book of the Maccabees, which are not biblical books, but they're good historical books that happen between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are stories in there where the Greek overlords, the pagans, outlawed circumcision. If you circumcise your little boy baby, they would strangle you and the baby. They would burn all of the Torahs, all of the Bibles. The Jewish holidays were forbidden. They sacrificed pigs in the holy place in the temple. The Jews wouldn't tolerate it. They went to execute a 99-year-old man. He spit at them. And the Maccabees, that's the family name, the dad and the five sons, when a guy came into town and was going to force Judaism under, they attacked him. And they started a revolution and a fight. And this story is in the Maccabees. Well, there's all kinds of stories in the Maccabees where they say, we'd rather die than submit, and we will be raised again. That's probably what the author has in mind here. We're not accustomed to reading them because it's more history than this Bible. But another one example, sawn in two. Tradition has it that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two. Lay on a table, put a saw over you, and cut you in two. All those great prophecies. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. A child will be born unto us. His name will be Wonderful Counselor. All of chapter 40, comfort my people. All of chapter 53, he was despised and rejected of men. They probably cut him in two. Or so says Jewish tradition. And all these people were not named. And it says in verse 38, the world didn't deserve them. That's God's viewpoint. The world did not deserve them. And so a spiritual view on their martyrdom is that God took them out of this mess. He took them out of the times in which they lived and brought them home. You read things like this also in Isaiah 57. If you'd like to read Isaiah 57, you'll say sometimes that premature death is God's way of delivering them from what all might happen in this world. But the point of all this, and I'm going to come back to verse 39 and 40 next time, all these got God's approval. History books don't know them in a lot of cases. Sometimes there's a reversal, and we hear about them. There's success in the end. Sometimes they don't know who they are. All these got God's approval. And the world didn't deserve them. And they all made the choice that it doesn't matter what the world offers. We will not compromise to obtain it. We will choose to live by a spiritual worldview, seeing Him who is unseen, and we will choose to live by an eternal worldview where all of life is in consideration of the next life. The author of Hebrews is telling his readers, don't go back. Don't go back. You've trusted in Christ as Savior. Don't go back to the world. If you go back to the world, it doesn't mean you'll lose salvation, but if you go back to the world, you will lose the usefulness of God in this life. And you will lose the measure of rewards in the next. So example after example after example of people that did not go back. And then chapter 12, good time of the year to do it, the race. The race. Chapter 12 will kind of conclude chapter 11. Well, they run all the way to the end. And they don't quit.